So now that I've been singing up front, which I don't know if you want to call it singing or not, but I realize the struggle of where do you breathe and when do you swallow all of that saliva that builds up in your mouth. So just thought I'd share that with you, encourage you to think about that as you're sitting back there and not up front. So we are going to be looking in two different passages in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. The first of those will be 1 Timothy 3, and then we'll spend some time in Titus chapter 1. Now, I do want to wish all of the mothers a happy Mother's Day, so I hope that you can enjoy being celebrated and being thanked, spending time with your own mothers and, of course, with your children. And now we're going to spend the next 40 minutes or so talking about fathers. So I realized at some point this week that the topic in which we've been working our way through the topic of elders, and specifically looking last week at the elder's relationship with his wife, that this week would be the elder's relationship with his children. So we're going to be talking about dad and kids today on Mother's Day, and I noticed that that's probably not the way things normally go in your typical evangelical church, but nevertheless, that's where we're at. So thank you, mothers. Happy Mother's Day. You can zone out for the rest of the sermon. This message is to the dads and to the kids. So like I said, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and just to refresh a little bit in our study of the topic of leadership in the church, I believe this is the fourth week we've been in this little mini-series. And we've been looking at kind of the biblical structure of leadership in the church, looking at the biblical requirements for those leaders, and looking at the specific qualifications for those who would be an elder or an overseer in God's church. And as a refresher, we made some general observations last week about these qualifications. These are not necessarily what man would say needs to be in place for a person in leadership, but this is what God has to say about it. These are God's qualifications, meaning that this is what his mind is about who would be qualified to serve as leaders in his church, in his household. So these are, no matter how many things we may want to add to it, or how many things we may want to take away from it, or how many of these things we may want to ignore, these are actually the only absolutes that we have. And though the list appears to be kind of all-encompassing, it addresses almost every aspect of a man's life, we see that they're probably not exhaustive. When we compare the list to one another in 1 Timothy and Titus, there's probably things that you could reasonably add and take into consideration, but we do stand rigidly upon these absolutes and realistically as we assess what they may look like in a person's life. Now, second, we realize the importance of having qualifications. The qualifications are given for leadership because of the responsibility that they have to shepherd God's flock. These are those to whom you entrust your soul. These are those to whom watch over your life, who watch over and give account for your life. Leaders must be qualified because they are given the responsibility to shepherd the flock, to lead and feed and protect the church, to watch over the souls of those God has entrusted to them. Now, in making this point last week, I made the comment that you wouldn't entrust your physical body to an unqualified physician. So we need to be all the more careful in whom we trust our eternal souls to. The importance of having qualified leadership. Now, in doing so, I made kind of the off-the-cuff remark about a former local doctor, and I actually named him by name and suggested that maybe someone you might not want to trust in that respect. Now, I did so as kind of a humorous remark, and I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have named him by name, so I wanted to ask for your forgiveness for that and just kind of recognize that someone had brought that to my attention, and I wanted to make that right. I could have easily made the point without actually naming him by name. So we'll put that aside and we'll kind of move on from that. But the point is that you want qualified leadership because of the task that God has given them to do. And it's important for us to have that, where you have unfaithful leaders, unqualified leaders, then you open up the church to a whole number of different issues, problems, things not being addressed, or the infiltration of wolves and false teachers. So, we saw that these qualifications, though they must be or must not be present in the men who would be elders or overseers, they are something also for the church as a whole to aspire to. So just because God lists these qualifications out for elders does not mean that the church can ignore them for themselves if they don't want to be elders. So it actually provides us with some good instruction on the young men, on what they should aspire to. It gives them some direction that they should be heading and pointing their lives towards, something for them to aim at. It also gives the young women who are evaluating, considering potential suitors that they can look for in a man who will be their shepherd and their head and their pastor in their homes. And it helps the wives to assess and understand where their husbands are at, the older men to use and assess and understand where they're at. So it is for the church. And though the church does not require you to meet these qualifications in order to become a member, this is not about fellowship within the church, it is necessary for the men who would be elders, leaders in the church, to possess these qualifications. Now, finally, we looked at some of the initial qualifications for elders, and that they are men, and they have a desire to serve in this capacity. Very clear that this must be something that they desire to do. And that way they can carry out their tasks without being forced to or being under compulsion. But most of the time we spent last week was looking at that one qualification, just three words, husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. Now, we looked at a number of different ways to interpret that, that a man must be married, for one. A man must only have one wife. He must not have more than one wife. He must not be remarried after death or divorce. And finally, I believe that it describes a man's singular devotion to his wife. It kind of touches on all of those different components. So if you're interested in that, I will be posting that online hopefully this week. And I do have my notes available if you'd like to read through what those are. All right. So, looking at that one question then, last week, what is the man's relationship like with his wife? Now we're going to look at that second component. What is the man's relationship like with his children? What are his children like? Now, just for a moment, pause and just think about how countercultural this is. Like, have you ever had a job interview where they asked you, you know, what's your relationship like with your wife? Or tell me about your kids. No, that's very unlikely to take place. And that's because it's not a requirement for you to have a position in the secular world, to have a position anywhere other than the church, it would seem like. So this is very countercultural for us. But it's important because looking at the man's family, his relationship with his wife, and his relationship with his children, actually helps us to understand how he's going to pastor and be an elder in the local church. There's this correlation between the family, relationship with the wife and spouse and kids, and his relationship with the church over which he shepherds. So the Bible draws that correlation and that connection between these two things, even though the secular world does not. I think probably to its own detriment. This is not normally how men think about their responsibilities. This is not normally how the world would evaluate whether a man has been successful or not. The world looks at manhood and evaluates manhood based upon the number of partners that you've had and based upon the number of the amount of money that you make. That's the world's measurement of what a man looks like. You've been successful with women, you've been successful with your job, and you have a whole lot of money and toys. That's how the man looks at it. But God's perspective in the church, for leaders in the church, is completely different. What is he like with his wife, and what is he like with his children? So that challenges, I think, it provides a challenge to any way in which we would measure manhood. The Bible focuses upon these primary relationships. So, two passages we'll be looking at first. Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and then Titus chapter 1, verse 6. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy, let's read. Actually, I'll probably just read 1 through 5 as we keep the flow of the passage in mind. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We'll stop there. So similar to what we saw last week, that the requirement of the elder would be a husband of one wife, a man of one woman, this qualification kind of assumes what we would typically find within that first century world. That not only would a man be married, but that a man would have children. Now, we spent some time looking at one of those viewpoints on being a husband of one wife that said basically that the man had to be married in order to serve as an elder or an overseer. Now, I walked you through kind of my thinking about that, that doesn't necessarily mean that he has to be married, as in a single man would be unqualified or a widowed man would be unqualified, but that was Paul's way of addressing what you would typically find within the first century. Most men are going to be married, and most men, as we see here, are going to have children. So that is what we see here. A man is to demonstrate his parental authority, his parental responsibility in the home, so that he manages his own household well. He does so with all dignity, and he keeps his children submissive. Now let's walk through kind of each component about this. He must manage his own household well. When we think about the role the father has in the household, what first comes to mind? Well, we don't normally think about his role or the concept of management. And we normally think about maybe the father as the fixer. So if like the shower head breaks or there's a leak or there's a clog in the drain, then dad comes in and he fixes that, right? That's dad's responsibility. That's what fathers are for, to fix all of those construction elements in your house. We don't normally think of the father as a manager. Now, the term manager probably brings to mind something that we wouldn't normally think about in the church as well. I don't know if you consider a pastor, an elder, overseer to be a manager. That's normally a term that we would reserve for the corporate or the business world. So this does come as a bit of a surprise that the responsibility, the qualification for a man to be an elder is that he must manage his household well. He must demonstrate a ability to manage his home. So this is not just looking at a particular character quality in him, but of a competency that he has. He knows how to manage his household. So what exactly does that mean? Now, most of these terms, actually, if you look at how this word is used in the New Testament, it actually shows up in leadership positions. So it is interesting to see that this was a term that they had for someone who was in a leadership role. So thinking about Romans chapter 12, where Paul exhorts those who, ESV says, lead. You could say manage. He exhorts those who lead in that leadership role or manage in that leadership role to do so with zeal. So they're doing so not because they're forced to, not because they're compelled to or compulsed to, but because they want to. And they're doing so with that certain degree of energy. Now also, in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about those who rule. And the same word is used there, but it's translated in the ESV again as rule. So thinking about managing, you're thinking about leading, you're thinking about ruling, someone who rules. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, that's talking about someone who rules over you, talking about leaders within the church. So it seems then that managing is the responsibility of leadership, providing care, providing guidance, providing nurture, at least as we can see as it's used in the New Testament. So managing then would mean that someone would exercise their role in their particular sphere of influence to bring about control, that's probably not the right word, to bring about order, to bring about health, to bring about growth, something in which they instruct and teach and nurture. So the man then must manage what sphere? His own household. So when you're looking at and evaluating a potential elder, he must demonstrate a leadership role in his own household. So this is not talking about his leadership role in the community. It's not even talking about his leadership role within the church, presumably because he's not a leader yet. But he's looking specifically at his leadership role within his own household. How does he manage his own household? Well, Paul says that he must manage it well. He must do a good job. He must do not only a good job, probably do the right job. He's managing his household according to the right standard. So thinking about how the secular world would look at a potential manager of a household, you can imagine what that manager would be like. Kind of the boot camp, drill instructor, authoritarian. He is going to have a well-managed household. But is that the type of management that God expects a man to have in his household? Where everybody makes their bed every morning and they're very well organized and there's not a scrap of junk on the floor and they pick up after themselves and there's that type of order to a household. Is that doing the job well? Doing it right? Is that what God has in mind, to have that type of order? So we'll dig into that a little bit more. I think the idea here is that he is doing so according to God's standard. It's interesting that the same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, in describing the elders who rule well, who manage well. And in that sphere, he's talking about those who would lead within the church, that they rule well, they demonstrate a competency in how they manage God's household, specifically in their preaching and teaching, and that they are worthy of double honor. So we see this being applied in different spheres. The same type of leadership God expects for elders and overseers and pastors is the type of leadership that he expects for dads in the household. So that is the connection that's being made between these qualifications. So, moving on. One more note here, and it's kind of an interesting thought, and I don't know exactly how it fits in, but 1 Timothy 5:14, so this is probably just on the opposite page, listen to how he instructs younger widows. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So there seems to be, at least in Paul's mind, and this is a different word, but there is this overlap then between the responsibilities of a father and the responsibilities of a young widow who remarries and has children. She is exhorted to manage her household as well. So it's not only as if this is dad's job and dad has to do it on his own, apart with no help from his wife, but that this responsibility is shared. Now, it's interesting that the word that's used here for manage their households, though it's the same in English, it's a different Greek word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And that word is actually a stronger word than what's used in 1 Timothy 3. It's actually translated in the Gospels as the master of the house in the parables that Jesus told, a reference in those parables to either Jesus himself or God the Father. So you have this really authoritarian, not authoritarian, but you have a ruling title that's been now given to the women in their own households. They are to take a ruling position, or they're given a ruling position within their households. Now, I don't think that that undermines or undercuts male headship, but it's just important to note that he uses a very strong term to describe the responsibilities that they are to have in their own house. So, you can do with that what you will, but just kind of keep that in mind as you think about these things. Now, second, so the man must manage his own household well, do it according to God's standards. The second phrase is, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Literally, keeping his children with all dignity. Now, this provides further clarification on the initial phrase, I think, in verse 4. So what does it mean for a man to manage his household well, to do it according to God's standards? It means that he keeps his children submissive with all dignity. Managing his household means having submissive children. Now, surprisingly, out of all the responsibilities a household brings and all the things fathers are tasked with in managing their household, the focus in this qualification is on their children. Are his children submissive? Or are they unruly? Are his children compliant? Or are they out of control? Do his children follow and conform to their father's leadership, or do they disregard it? Are they obedient or rebellious? Now, the question is not whether or not they sin. Of course they do. And yeah, that should be obvious if you have children. And it's not a question whether or not the father sins, because of course he does. But it's a question of their submissiveness. Now, what are they being submissive to? It doesn't actually say, right? They're just supposed to have submissive children. The implication is that they are to be submissive to their father. And the father's ability to manage his household well is demonstrated by the fact that his children submit to his authority, who submit to his rule, who follow his rules and instructions and guidance and those types of things. Not perfectly, but I think the general impression is that they are submissive and compliant children who respect and honor the authority that God has placed over them. Notice the manner, though, in which he is to seek having submissive children. He is to do so with all dignity. I don't think we want to overlook this important point. So the father who manages his household well in terms of seeking to have submissive children must do so with all dignity. So the manner in which he seeks submissive children is as important as his children being submissive. I think my most shameful moments as a father have been when I sought submission from my children in an undignified manner. Right? You guys probably haven't experienced that. You know, imagine, you know, screaming in the face of your child, "You must respect me. You must respect me because the Bible says you have to." Now, that is a very counterproductive approach, right? And you may have short-term compliance. You may gain short-term compliance from that. But that is not the respect that you are actually seeking. So, thinking about how you can actually have a well-managed household, how you seek it matters just as much, perhaps even more, than actually having the submissive children. Now, God did give men the desire to be respected. That is undoubtable. God created men to be leaders in their homes. There is something inherent to man, to manhood, and this is important for wives to understand as well, that they be respected. That's why Paul exhorts wives to respect their husbands. He doesn't tell them to love their husbands, he tells them to respect their husbands, because he knows that that's essential for a man. Now what happens, though, is that sin actually takes that desire and distorts it and twists it. So that respect then becomes an idol for men. I must have this. I must have it. I crave this. So I'm going to go to any length to actually receive it, to have it, right? So sin takes it and twists it and bends it to its own will so that it becomes an idol for men. You must have it at any cost. That's what leads you to yell in the face of your child that you must respect me. It's an idol. Now, it's also idolatrous in the way that we pursue it. Not only that we must have it at any cost, but in how we pursue respect. Now, it's easy to see distortions of how it's pursued. I think I already gave some examples of the authoritarian, the drill instructor type of dad who simply barks orders, demanding that his children would bow before him. Or you could even put in there probably the complacent, lazy dad who just simply rests upon what he knows to be true and demand that people respect him without showing any character or any mannerisms that deserve respect. The dad who just comes home and sits on his phone or watches TV and simply expects his wife and his children to bow before him and serve him because that's what they owe him. So there are many abusive and tyrannical fathers who have submissive children, at least externally. That submission is not out of a proper respect for their father, not out of a proper honoring of him or a proper dignity that he possesses, but it's out of terror, fear. And the type of man who would seek to manage his own household and have submissive children and do so without dignity, who would seek to terrorize his children into compliance and submissiveness, is not the type of man who would be qualified to serve in Christ's church. Of course, that doesn't bode well for the family, and it will not bode well for the church. So we must avoid those distortions, that idolatry. Thinking about what God requires us, yes, he has given to us an authority, but he instructs us to carry out that authority with dignity, with honor. Now third here, notice that Paul makes the connection between this qualification in the home, the presence of this ability in the home, the competency of the father in the home and having submissive children, and the church. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will they care for God's church? So Paul makes this connection for us. There is a correlation between the man's ability to manage his household well and the man's ability to care for God's church. Notice how he uses a different word. On the one hand, you would expect there to be a direct correlation, managing your home and managing the church, but he uses a different word. He uses the word care for, which I think I mentioned several weeks ago that the only place that shows up is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan who cared for the man who had been beaten and plundered. It shows up twice in that passage. So then his role is similar in that he manages his household, but it's also slightly different. At least the idea of managing has to assume the ability to care, to actually bind up someone's wounds. I think it's literally used in the parable of the Good Samaritan for that. To take care of someone who's been injured or abused or something like that. So the connection is there, but the terminology is slightly different. It's not unexpected, but it's just somewhat surprising. So the man then has the ability to manage his own household. If he does not know how to do that, then he does not know how to care for those in the church. So the proving ground then for those who would be in a leadership position in the church seems to be the family. It's a relationship with his wife and his relationship with his children. Now, that doesn't mean that a man has to have a family or has to have children or has to be married in order to serve as a leader in the church, but this is what Paul assumes, that most men would be married and most men would have children. Now, I think this also gives us a little bit of hope because it does demonstrate the fact that even though you may not know how to manage your household, you can learn. It seems to be a matter of knowing how. How do I actually do this? Now, my advice to you would be learn it now as much as you can about how to manage your own household by reading Scripture, meditating upon Scripture, of dealing with sin in your life, and reading as many books as you can about that because it's quite complicated, quite trying, quite demanding of you. You need all the help that you can get. Talking to those who actually have gone through it before, who have raised children, that type of thing can actually provide you with the know-how and how to do this well. So it implies then that if someone can't or doesn't know how to do so, then he won't be able to actually serve out his capacity in the church as a leader. Now, what's the point that Paul is actually making in drawing this connection? Is it simply a one-to-one comparison? Right? If you do this well here, then you're going to be able to do this well here in the church. I think that's a connection that we can draw. That's probably the assumption that we have. Someone who does not know how to manage his own household is not going to know how to manage a bigger household with more complex problems and more ugliness and more depths of sin and struggles that people have. I mean, you're talking about not just a difference in size, but a difference in the degree of the problems. You know, all these false teachers coming in, all of these other sin problems that have to be dealt with. How do you actually do that in this bigger stage? Not that it's a stage, if you cannot do it on the smaller stage. So that does seem to be the comparison that he's making. So let's now look at, you kind of keep that in your head, let's look at Titus. We're going to jump to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to only look at one little portion of the verse. Second half of verse 6. Now, this one is more controversial. So we want to work through this. So Titus 1:5 and through 6 says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." So in this passage, Paul seems to provide different qualifications for elders as it relates to their household, more specifically to their children. We already looked at husband of one wife. Here the elders' children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this would be a controversial passage, and I'll explain why. Does this require an elder's children to be believers and to be the type of believers that are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? So you'll notice that if you have the ESV, ESV translates it as "His children are believers." It includes a footnote there describing another possible translation: "His children are faithful." So the verse would then read, "And his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the question then that remains for us to answer is whether or not this refers to the elder having believing children or having faithful children. Now, is there a difference between the two? Now, we want to parse it out and see the reasons why it would be translated differently. And just for reference, if you look at the King James or the New King James, it does say faithful children. If you look at the Christian Standard Bible or the NET Bible, it says faithful children. And then it seems like all the other main translations translated as believing children. So there is a difference here in how this passage is interpreted. Now, thankfully, there's only two options. So we have a 50% chance of getting it right. That's my optimistic side. So last week we looked at three words that could be interpreted at least four different ways. So we only had a 25% chance last week. This week we have a 50% chance. Now I want you to just think about this for a moment. It's really important for us to understand. I want you to think through the implications of having the requirement for elders to have believing children. Now something probably initially in your response to that is to react against it. Well, that seems like maybe too strict of a requirement, or that seems to be something that a father can't produce in his children, no matter how much he may want to produce that in his children. So that would seem to be a strange requirement for God to place upon elders in his church. So you may balk at that. That can't be right. Well, how can that be a qualification? It's not ultimately up to the fathers whether or not their children believe, right? It's not up to you. You can train kids to be submissive to your authority, but you can't make your kids believe. That's something supernatural. So there's a couple of different schools of thought related to this requirement. Now, one is that it's strictly just a requirement. It not doesn't go into depth about why that may be the case. It just simply, this is a requirement. An elder must have believing children, just as he must be a husband of one wife. The other school of thought goes into it a little bit more in-depthly, and I think this is probably reflected, I'll share just a little bit from another teacher, reflected in a lot of different commentaries and writings as they sought to address this. This school of thought would basically look at the fact that, let's see if I have my notes here. It goes something like this. So a father's faithfulness in praying and nurturing and training, teaching, and instructing of their children is the ordinary means of salvation, of belief in the life of their children. So thinking about that in context with Ephesians chapter 6, where fathers are exhorted to bring their children up, to raise them and instruct them in the Lord, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to teach them the things of God, and to not provoke them to anger. So God would use those ordinary means in which the father faithfully carries out his responsibility to teach and instruct his children. He would use that to save his kids. So then the evidence of someone who is faithfully raising their kids would be the salvation of their children. I think I've understood that position carefully. But that seems to be the implication then. And then the connection with that in the church is that if a father has done his job well in the home, the evidence of which is believing kids, then we know that a father is going to do that well in the church. The evidence and hope of that would be a believing church or a evangelized church or a regenerate church. So you can see that that's the connection that's being made with this requirement. It's not just saying you just have to have this, and you can't serve without that. It's that it's actually demonstrating your competency and your faithfulness It's proof that you are being faithful to your family, to what God has called you to do with your family. If you're faithful with that, then you'll be faithful to what God has called you to do in the church. So the equation would be then that believing children equals faithful parenting. And faithful parenting equals faithful shepherding, faithful pastoring, if you will. I think that's my best attempt to understand that viewpoint. It's widely held within the church. I mean, majority of commentaries I read, this is the position that the commentators had. They didn't really go into the specifics of it, but this is how they interpreted the passage. Now I'll show you let me just read on more here. Sorry. It's held by ancient commentators, modern commentaries. Doug Wilson holds this view, and notably John MacArthur. So John MacArthur, not being a covenant theologian like Doug Wilson, actually holds this view and advocates very strongly for it. So let me read you a couple quotes from MacArthur. He said, "For most men, the family is the arena in which spiritual leadership can be evaluated." Don't have any issues with that. "If a man has children who believe and who are not involved in dissipation or rebellion, they will not bring scandal upon his good name and the integrity of God's church." Now imagine the shame of a man who stood in the pulpit and said, "Thus says the Lord, this is how to live. This is God's standard. This is what God expects of you. This is how to pass godliness from one generation to the next." But people could look at his life and say, "Wait a minute, you've got wild, uncontrolled children who live in rebellion and reject the gospel. Why are you telling us how to please God?" It questions the integrity of his message. It minimizes the credibility of his ministry and thus reduces its impact. So that is his take on it, his position on it. And you can understand the logic of it, right? You can understand the logic of it because that is a concern of the church. It is a concern that the man who serves as an elder or as a pastor has a good standing within the community, which is almost insane to think about. Why would we care what the world thinks? And yet the man who serves as a leader in the church is to have a good reputation with outsiders. So if someone could point at the man's family and say, "Well, you know, I see him at the bar hitting on women, or I see his children at the parties on the weekends," then they could see that there is hypocrisy within that household. And you can begin to wonder whether or not he really believes what he teaches or how effective his teaching actually is. Well, if his wife is flirtatious, or if he's flirtatious, or his children are out partying, then how can we really trust him? And that would bring disgrace and shame upon the church. So I think he is drawing a good connection. The question is whether or not the passage actually teaches that. So, continuing on. Now this is how he ties it into his faithfulness as a father. "If in my home I am committed to living a godly, virtuous life of integrity, and by it to proclaim the truth of the saving gospel, there is every reason to believe God in his grace will use that to redeem my children." He does add the caveat, "It may not always happen, but for the man who would stand in the pulpit as a model and not be scandalized by some activity on the part of his children, it is necessary. And God, who calls the pastor to ministry in the first place, makes it possible." Now, I'm not sure entirely what he means by "makes it possible." But you understand what he's saying. Now, he's not saying, I know if you think about someone who believes wholeheartedly in the sovereign grace of God, he's not saying you save your kids by your godly conduct, by living a godly, virtuous life of integrity. It's just, I think he's saying that that's going to be a tool that God uses, a means God uses to save your kids. They're going to be drawn to your leadership, and they're going to be listening to the words that you speak, And the gospel itself that comes out of your mouth is going to be the power that actually changes them. So, that's the position that elders' children must be believers. Now, the alternative translation is that an elder is to have faithful children. Of course, the assumption is that believing means believing in God, believing in Christ, believing in the gospel, believing in the truth of God's word. The question would be, well, what does faithful mean? Faithful to what? Right? Now, let me demonstrate to you that this word can be translated in this way. This is the Greek word pistis. It can be translated in three different ways. It can be translated as believer or believing, as trustworthy, or as faithful, depending on the context. So it's a legitimate translation. Let me see if you can complete this verse. Well done, good and faithful servants. Now, would you translate that good and believing servants? No. Good and faithful servant. You've demonstrated your faithfulness by using what God has entrusted you with and invested it thoroughly. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. It doesn't make sense to say God is believing. Now, he is a faithful, Paul speaking about Barnabas, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And Timothy, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I will show you a couple different examples. In Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, God created marriage and food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 5, he describes a believing woman, one who believes in God and the gospel and the power of his word and believes in her responsibility to care for members of her own family. He speaks in 1 Timothy 6 about believing masters. So he exhorts the slaves to be obedient to their believing masters because there's mutual benefit in that relationship. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the same word is used in reference to the trustworthy sayings. We looked at that first in 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, the faithful saying, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So, if the word can refer to faithful children, then what do faithful children look like? So, we recognize it as a legitimate translation. So it's a matter of how do we interpret it? It can be translated as believing and it can be translated as faithful. What evidence or what would help us in the passage understand what the word is actually getting at? And then we have to actually determine whether or not this is a legitimate translation. What are faithful children? And I think that's where the next phrase comes in. The second phrase provided in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, actually, I think, probably qualifies the first phrase. So, a husband is one of one wife, his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, the word "and" is not actually in the Greek. It just means not open, or it just says not open to the charge of, or not. Nobody can bring up a case against his children on the basis of their debauchery or their insubordination. So, that phrase, taken by itself, seems to be describing children who are capable of being debauched or insubordinate. Now, those are really strong words to describe wild and riotous living and extreme insubordination, who attempt to just throw off all authority. Like, nobody is going to be Lord over me. I'm just going to go and do what I want to do. Now, how do we know that? We know that because verse 10 talks about the false teachers and describes them as being insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So he would be using this word to describe both the false teachers and to describe an attribute of probably older children that would, if present, disqualify a man from being a leader. But how does the word faithful then come into play with this? So I think you could read it like this. This is probably probably how I prefer it to read for other reasons. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are faithful, i.e. not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So then, an unfaithful child would be one who would be debauched, which means that they're like the prodigal son. They're going out and they're wasting everything that they have to get wasted. And insubordinate, who attempt to throw off all authority. So, faithful children means someone who is not debauched like that and is not insubordinate. Now, there's actually a more technical argument to show that this phrase is actually very similar to what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he is to manage his own children well, keeping his children submissive, having submissive children, having children who are under and who recognize godly authority, would seem to be describing the same thing as having faithful, obedient, or submissive children who recognize godly authority, who are not insubordinate. So if you look at the Greek between those two phrases, they're actually similar in how they appear. Of course, he uses different words there, at least in terms of submission and insubordination. So then the question is that what it's actually describing? And if it's describing that, how can you have an undebauched and subordinate child, a faithful child in that sense, without having genuine belief? I mean, children are at heart rebels, right? I mean, they're born in sin. They're born dead in their transgressions. They rebel against your authority, your God-given authority, until God actually reaches in and changes their hearts. Now, I don't know if Paul is making that connection, and maybe we're thinking way too much about it, but we have to. And apparently it was probably very clear to Titus when Paul instructed him that he knows the type of man that he's supposed to find. So, let's see here. So I do think that it's a similar qualification to what's provided actually in Timothy. Keeping his children submissive with all dignity is similar to having faithful children who are not debauched and insubordinate. So, obviously that would have an effect upon the church's reputation, the reputation of those who serve as leaders in the church, etc., etc. All you have to do is go back and read the accounts of the saints of old and the struggles that they had with their own children. And it seems like everyone had struggles with their own children. Abraham, Aaron, Eli, David, Solomon, all the kings. So you can see a pattern in which this didn't seem to have been a requirement for being a king or for being a priest. Now let me walk you through four reasons why I think this is actually preferred. Now again, this is a lot harder, I think, to land on than the phrase we looked at last week. Because it does seem to be, if you just take that one phrase, children are believers, children are pistos, without looking at the other phrase and looking at the other parallels, you can land in that position. And that's a totally honorable position to have. Except that it does create, I think, a lot more difficulty as you try to seek how to apply it. So let me walk you through then reasons why I prefer this to say faithful children. First, it would be strange for Paul to require that an elder have believing children in Crete and relatively young churches, but not in Ephesus, a more established church. Now, this is not a problem necessarily for us because we do have all of God's word and our responsibility is to all of God's word. But it would be a problem in that context in the first century. Why would Paul require believing children in Crete in an undeveloped town and not require believing children in Ephesus in a very well-established church that we knew was racked with problems? So that does seem to be a little bit odd to me, that he would require it in one place without requiring it in the other. Now, our responsibility is to accept both of what God has said in those two places, but it does seem to be an odd requirement to have two different, you're going to look at your children differently in Ephesus than you would look at them in Crete. Two different requirements in these two different places. Now, second, I want you to think a little bit about the nature and timing of belief. At what point do children believe? Or at what point are they considered believers? If you are to have believing children, children who believe, then at what point could you actually understand and assess that they have belief? Is it when they profess faith? So you would be ineligible until they're able to profess faith, profess a belief in God. At what point does that happen? Is it when they profess, when they have a credible profession of faith? Like when they've been able to grow and learn some more and understand a little bit more about the gospel, and then at that point they have a credible profession of faith and they're considered to be believers. Or is it even later on when they make their faith, make their parents' faith their own? When you actually see them act out independently of your authority and leadership and influence on their own in pursuing Christ and knowing Him more and sharing the gospel? At what point are they considered to be believers? Now, I appreciate John MacArthur because he tries to walk this fine line in describing this process and how he can kind of fit his idea into the passage. And what he says is that he took his child's simple faith as a toddler, perhaps, their simple expression of faith. They're just following and worshiping the same God that his parents do. And he hoped and expected that that simple faith would emerge into a saving faith, a genuine regenerative faith, a faith that is not just simply a natural faith in response to what his parents teach him, but it's a faith that's brought about by the intervention of God, the sovereign activity of God in bringing that child to faith. So, I thought that it was cute that he would do that, but it does raise these questions. If they're to have believing children, then we can just assume that whatever profession of faith they have is genuine and seek to reinforce that and teach and nurture that and watch that grow in a person's life, which, amen, I'm all for. But I don't think that distinction is allowable by the language that Paul uses. He's talking about believing children. He's talking about, if he is talking about that, he's talking about those who are regenerated, who possess saving faith. He just doesn't describe when it actually occurs, if he's actually using that term. Well, it does raise questions, too, about what do we do with an elder who has a newborn? Are they to resign until the child professes faith? Or are we to assume that from the godly influence of the father that that child will possess faith at some time, and so we're kind of covered by that idea? We're kind of stuck in limbo land until the child possesses faith. So I think if we're just looking at it from the perspective that he's talking about faithful children, those who submit to their father's authority, who recognize their father's authority, and seek to honor that, then it's a much easier answer than the question of faith and belief. Now the emphasis, also third point here, the emphasis on the qualification in Titus, in Timothy and Titus, is on the children's behavior, not their belief. What does he highlight in Timothy? That he has submissive children. What does he highlight in Titus? That his children are not debauched and insubordinate. So it would seem strange to add another qualification there that deals and addresses with a pastor's children's belief. A fourth, final thing here is that we know that salvation belongs to the Lord. That God elects, He predestines, He calls, He regenerates, He justifies, He glorifies, all according to His sovereign grace. Now, thankfully, He uses sinful people as they seek to share His word and pray and teach and exhort. But it's entirely His prerogative. So we do pray as parents and plead with God to save our children, to give them belief. And we diligently work toward that end while entirely entrusting Him with the results, entrusting Him to do it. I don't think that that is a guarantee, but I do think it is a normal and ordinary way for God to work. What you want to see is believing parents having believing children. What you should desire as a father is to have believing children. And as a child, you should recognize the privilege you have of being raised in a Christian home. Not in darkness, but in light. Where you're brought to church and where you're instructed faithfully and your parents labor to pass on to you their faith, the most precious thing they can give to you, their belief in the saving power of Jesus. So do not let that be wasted. Do not let it go by the wayside. Do not, even for one moment, think and be ungrateful for the parents that God has given to you. They're sinners, and they know it. And they're not trying to hide from that fact. They're wanting you to share the same thing that you have. Share the most precious thing in their life, their relationship with Jesus. And we trust, as we seek to be faithful to that, that His word would be powerful and that it would transform your hearts. And that's the only thing that can do it. It's the word of God used by the Spirit of God to bring about belief. Let's pray and we'll partake of the Lord's table.